Open your Bibles, if you will, to the Gospel of Eternity, the Gospel of John, the second chapter. Now, this is not a long exposition because the subject is very short and one that creates enormous problems for people who spend a great deal of time straining at the gnat and swallowing the camel. The Mormon Church teaches that this wedding feast Jesus attended was his own, and that Jesus actually married three women at this wedding, the two Marys and the Martha, that he sexually procreated children, and apart from being the spirit brother of Lucifer, who became the devil, which is what Mormonism teaches, it also teaches here in John chapter 2 that this wedding was Jesus' wedding. So just in case you never knew it before, that is what Mormon theology teaches here. John, the second chapter. On the third day a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee, and Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, the word is oinos, wine, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." He was not being rude. He was saying, this is something that I'm not involved in. I mean, what have I got to do with the shortage of wine? His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them to the brim. Now he told them, "Draw some of it out and take it to the master of the banquet," superintendent, the host, master of ceremonies for today. They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice grape juice first, and then the cheaper grape juice after the guests have had too much to drink. But you save the best grape juice till last." I just read it that way because I wanted you to see the asininity of the position. The argument has always been by people who are total abstainers and against alcohol that when Jesus changed water to wine at the feast of Cana of Galilee, he created grape juice. All right. If you take the interpretation of oinos, the word translated wine, or it can be translated grape juice, if you take it to be grape juice, then you've got to read the passage that way. So, let's read the passage again that way. Everyone, verse 10, brings out the choice grape juice first, and then the cheaper grape juice after the guests have too much to drink. But you have saved the best grape juice till last. Makes absolutely no sense whatever. So you see, listen carefully, it has nothing to do with the word translated wine. The argument doesn't rest there. The argument rests upon the context. The feast at Cana of Galilee is the context. It's a celebration. And when men drink good wine, the good wine is the most highly fermented wine. And after drinking two or three glasses of it, the taste buds on your tongue become numbed so that they cannot distinguish between good wine and cheap wine. Then they give you the sneaky Pete, as they say on the Bowery, the cheap jug wine, because you can't tell the difference. It all tastes good after that. Okay? Now that's your context. There is no way to escape it. Jesus created about 120 to 180 gallons of the best wine imaginable. And people say, well, how could God
do this because he said don't drink wine. He said don't get intoxicated. He said abstain from these things. Wine is a rager, and so forth and so on. What are we going to do with that? We're going to screw our heads back on straight, and we're going to read those passages on our own time. And when we do, we will find out that what God is talking about is intoxication. He is not talking about having a glass of wine. He is not talking about having two or three glasses of wine, providing it does not intoxicate you. God is against intoxication. God is not against the drinking of wine. Now, I'll qualify that. God is against the drinking of wine for people who know they can't handle it. And God is against the drinking of wine by Christians in the presence of people who can't handle it or who might be offended spiritually. That's what God's against. But God created fermented wine, and the master of the feast tells you what kind of wine it was. The best. Well, if you know anything about winemaking, you know that the best is generally a good alcoholic content. Jesus was not endorsing booze. He was not endorsing intoxication or overindulgence. He was in the context of a wedding where people needed wine to make merry. Grape juice will not make anybody merry. You got that? And there's no distinction between good grape juice and bad grape juice, or weaker grape juice and stronger grape juice, because it won't fit. Now, I know people that have gone from Dan to Beersheba, scholars, theologians, arguing every conceivable point to try and get grape juice out of this passage. And every single one of them ignores, when you read it with the words grape juice in there, it doesn't make any sense. And the first rule of biblical interpretation is, it's got to make sense. And it's got to be in the plainest meaning of the words. Now, the Lord Jesus created the best wine. Now keep reading. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Now, this is very significant. First, it was the first miracle Jesus performed. Secondly, it was a means of revealing his glory. And third, it stimulated faith. It is a very serious matter to read this passage and teach people that Jesus didn't create wine from water, because the text says it was his first miracle. And secondly, it says it revealed his glory. And third, it says it brought faith in him from the people who were there. So, I'm not crusading for the wine industry of California or France. And alcohol has become an enormous curse. We're not talking about that. We're talking about, don't try and get a defense for abstinence from alcohol from John chapter 2, because if you do, you are going to drown in that passage. It will not support that kind of interpretation. Jesus worked a miracle. He created the best wine. Now, how are we to interpret this within the framework of our own Christian lives? Ready? Number one, always abstain in the presence of someone whose faith is weak or who may be adversely affected by drinking a glass of wine. If it causes your brother to stumble, don't even eat meat in the presence of a vegetarian, much less drink wine in the presence of that kind of person. Secondly, if you have an alcoholic background,
You ought to have brains enough to avoid the situation. And if you know somebody has an alcoholic background, you ought to have brains enough and discernment enough not to place them under that kind of temptation. Thirdly, if you have physical conditions which are aggravated or exacerbated by alcohol, and some people are allergic to it and some people can't handle it at all, they just drink it for effect, you shouldn't be touching it. In short, the Christian is supposed to be, one, spiritually governed, and two, discriminating in the use of alcohol, and three, never for intoxicating purposes. Now, there's a good rule of thumb to follow here. When in doubt, don't. And if in any situation where you feel doubt, abstain. But for the right reason. Don't try and take Bible verses out of context to prove your point. And when you get something clear-cut telling you Jesus did this, don't go around saying, well, Jesus really didn't do that. Yes, Jesus really did do that, whether you like it or not. Whether the prohibition people like it or not, whether total abstainers of the Women's Christian Temperance Union like it or not, that's what Jesus did. And he did it in that context. But far more important to me, as a biblical expositor, than the miracle at Cana of Galilee, is what preceded it. Now you realize, of course, I could exegete probably 10 or 15 passages dealing with wine and strong drink. And I'd still come back to the same principle in John chapter 2, because Christ set the principle. But I'm more concerned with what that feast at Cana of Galilee teaches us. And it isn't about water into wine. And it isn't abstinence versus imbibing. It teaches us something else. I want you to look at, for me, what is the great teaching of the passage. I glorify God for the miracle. I praise the Lord for the truth of what happened. I'm not going to try and make apologies for what Jesus did. He was God in human flesh. If he wanted to make wine, he made it. And he drank it. And if he didn't drink fermented wine, they could never have charged him with being a drunk. Because you can't get drunk on Welch's grape juice. So the accusation against Jesus that he was a drunk had to stem from the fact that they knew he drank what? Fermented wine. He was no drunk, but he drank fermented wine. Again, Jesus said to his mother, verse 4, "Why involve me? This is not my affair. My time has not come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." To me, those few words are the core of Mary's experience, the people at the wedding feast's experience, and the experience of every person that seeks a relationship with God. Whatever my son tells you, do it. Mary revealed unquestioning faith in the authority of her son. This is a far cry from the Mary of Catholic theology, the Mary of Eastern Orthodox theology, the Mary of pagan influence in Christianity, the Mary who becomes the Queen of Heaven, the Mary who becomes the immaculately conceived mother of the Savior, the Mary who never sinned, the Mary who is perpetually virgin, the Mary who was assumed bodily into heaven without having to die, and the Mary who is co-redemptrix of the universe, and the Mary who is Queen of Heaven. This is the Mary of Catholic mythology. This is not the Mary of biblical theology. If you want to see the Mary of biblical theology, listen to her when she talks about her son. Whatever he tells you, you do it. This isn't the Mary that appears in apparitions and says, "Build an altar for me." This isn't the Mary that causes the sun to apparently revolve in the heavens in front of crowds and children in order to dedicate shrines to herself at Fatima. This is the Mary of history. And the Mary of history, note this, always points us to her son. The Mary of history always magnifies the Lord. And the Mary of history, who is our sister in Christ, not our mother. The Mary of history and the Mary of biblical theology reveled in the adoration of her son. And when she received the news of his impending birth, she said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. He has considered the low estate of his handmaiden. And from this time forth, all shall call me blessed." I do. Blessed. The greatest woman that ever lived. Mother of incarnate deity and of the Son of God. What better person to take advice from than the Virgin Mary? What better person to consult with as an older sister in the faith than Mary? So let's consult with her. Not by raising prayers and altars to her. She disdains this and repudiates this. Instead, let us honor Mary by serving her son and by doing what her son commands us. The scripture is clear, but the key for me to Cana of Galilee is the attitude that we are to have toward Christ. Whatever he says, do it. And this is what he says. "He that comes to me shall never be hungry, and he that believes in me will never be thirsty. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, I am meek and lowly. You will find rest for your souls." Whatever he says to you, do it. Our Father, we worship you for sending into the world your most precious possession that we might live through him. Sanctify us through thy truth, strengthen us through thy word, and send us forth to exalt thy Son in every moment of our lives. And thank you for the words of Mary, words which come down through the ages with the same impact and meaning they had then. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Grant us the grace to obey you, Lord Jesus. We ask in your name. Amen.